All right. Well, we come in our series on the overview of the entire Bible tonight to the epistle of 1 John. We're going to be covering tonight 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude as we're on our way to completing the whole Bible here real quickly. So 1 John. John is the author. The same person who wrote the Gospel of John, and this epistle was written to the church. Of course, the Gospel was written both to the church, but John had in mind the unbeliever. These things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. So, that was why John wrote the gospel, but then he comes now to writing this first epistle where he's encouraging the Christians, where he's writing to them ultimately that they might have assurance of their salvation. So if we could pinpoint a theme for 1 John, I think that the assurance of salvation would probably be the theme. And he states that there in the 5th chapter, the 13th verse. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, as we look at this first epistle of John, this is one place, the final place, but in three previous places, John states his purpose for writing. And when you look at the four reasons that John gave for writing this epistle, you know, you could take that and you could go beyond this epistle and say, well, those are really probably the same four reasons why God gave us the Bible. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, that's where we find the first place where John tells us the reason for writing. He says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And as you read through this epistle, you find that that's what it lends itself to. It lends itself to fullness of joy because the purpose, again, is the assurance of our salvation. And there's nothing that brings us so much joy as just knowing that we are saved, knowing for sure, absolutely, that we are saved. But like I said, it's not just here in this epistle that we receive fullness of joy as we read it. Of course, that's what happens when we read the Word of God in its entirety. As we open up the pages of Scripture, as we get to know God, as we find out about His love for us, as we find out about the great work that He did for us, as we come to understand His plan for our lives now, as we look at this amazing eternal future that we have with the Lord. That's the kind of stuff that lends itself to joy, to say the least. So, these things I've written to you that your joy may be full. Now, moving over into the second chapter, in the first verse, John tells us another reason why he wrote. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, sin will kill your joy, for sure. And sin, of course, is the thing that interferes with our relationship with God. It's in His presence that there's fullness of joy. So, you know, if I get something between me and the Lord, that's gonna quench the joy. But of course, sin is destructive. And it's the thing that destroys life. It's the thing that robs us of the beauty and the blessing that God wants us to be experiencing as His children. So John is writing these things that you may not sin. And all through this epistle, John is laying out very clearly what it means to walk with the Lord, what it means to really be saved, what it means to really be righteous, and what it looks like if that's not the case. When you look at this first epistle, it's interesting because John, many people have labeled John as the apostle of love. And I guess I understand that. I think that to some degree, because John refers a lot to loving one another, that's probably why I got the label. But it's interesting to me, Jesus referred to John as a son of thunder. So he's kind of a fiery guy. And as you read through the epistle, you see that. With John, everything's black and white. There's not really any gray area. He's just laying it down. He's basically coming along and just saying, if we say that, you know, to paraphrase, if we say that we're Christians, but we're not living like Christians, he said, we're deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And he says that in numerous places in different ways. So here, these things I have written to you that you might not sin. So Jesus came to free us from sin. He came to deliver us from that destructive force of sin, that thing that ruins life, that thing that interferes with our communion with God. He came to get us out of that. He came to destroy the work of the devil. And anyone who claims to be a Christian but yet still goes on living in sin has missed the whole point of what Jesus came to do. So these things I've written to you that you may not sin. But then he adds this, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the ideal is that we do not sin. The reality is we're going to sin at times. But the beautiful thing is we have an advocate with the Father. And so back in the first chapter, right there in the 9th verse, we have this encouraging word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's ideal is that we don't sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, as we move on further over in the second chapter, in the 26th verse, John tells us another reason why he wrote, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." And again, this epistle specifically, but the Word of God generally was given to us so that we don't sin and so that we can be protected from false teaching. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. John says that. John says in his day, many antichrists have already gone out into the world. And then he identifies the antichrist as a person who denies the Father and the Son, a person who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. We would say a person who denies the deity of Christ. They would fall into that category of antichrist as well. John says, these things I'm writing to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So the Word of God is our inoculation against spiritual deception. That's why it's so important that we know what the Scriptures say, because there's many deceivers that have gone out into the world. And, you know, we could take a lot of time and invest a lot of time in trying to figure out what every false doctrine is out there and what every weird idea is to make sure that we're protected from that. But God has an easier way and a more effective way. He basically just says, in essence, hey, just stick with what's genuine. And when the counterfeit comes along, you'll be able to identify it immediately. And, you know, you've probably heard that the way they train the people that handle money in the banks and so forth to detect counterfeits is not by bringing in a load of counterfeit money and saying, hey, look at this, handle this. They don't do it like that. They actually do it by just letting them handle the real thing. And they become so sensitive and so familiar with what the real thing is. The minute, the instant their fingers touch a counterfeit, they can detect it. And this is the thing. God's given us his word to protect us against those who would try to deceive us. So just get yourself so filled up with the word, the knowledge of his word, that when those things come along, you're just going to know it. You might not even know exactly what's wrong. Initially, anyway, you just say, you know, there's something not right here. This just doesn't feel right. It feels like a counterfeit. And then the more you look into it, the more you listen, the more you hear what's going on, then of course you'll see clearly, oh, no, no, that can't be the case because Scripture says this. And no, no, we don't believe that. We're not going to receive that because that's not what the Bible says. So God has given us His Word so we can be protected from false teaching. And then going back to where we started there, the fourth and the final point is God has given us His Word that we might have assurance of salvation. And so, as I quoted earlier, that 13th verse of the 5th chapter there, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants me to know that I have eternal life. He wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. Some people have the mistaken idea that you're never going to know if you're really saved. You just have to wait. And, you know, if you end up turning up in heaven ultimately after you die, then great, you were saved. And if you don't make it, well, too bad. Sorry, you didn't make it. But that's not the biblical picture. That would be a little late, wouldn't it? No, God wants us to know today that we're saved. Salvation is in the present tense. God wants us to know that we have as our present possession eternal life. We have it now, and of course that guarantees it into the future. And as we read the Word of God, as we study it, as we understand it in its proper context, that's the conclusion that you must inevitably come to, that we are saved, past tense, by believing in what Jesus did. Many of the cults today, they do not believe that you can know that you're saved. I remember years ago having some cultists come to the door and they wanted to argue with me. And as I was referring to the fact that I was saved, they were sort of even mocking me. Oh, you think you're saved, huh? Oh, well, you know, and I said, well, you know, actually, I know I'm saved. And this is how I know. Let me open the Bible and let me show you how it is that I know I'm saved. And then I just shared some passages of Scripture with them. For by grace you have been saved, past tense, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And of course, they wanted to hold on to their idea that nobody could know. But the Scriptures teach us these things were written that we might know, to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we might know that we have eternal life. Now, one other thing before we move on from 1 John here. In the third chapter, you remember I was saying earlier, in the third chapter, this is where John really lays it out just really clearly. And I think it's an important thing to look at for a moment. He says in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And now, listen, verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin." So listen to what he says here in verse 6. "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So you see how clear John is here? He's not mincing words. He's just, it's very straightforward. It's as simple as this. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Now, understand this. When he says does not sin, what it means is that we no longer live in a state of a habitual sin. Doesn't mean that we don't sin on occasion. Doesn't mean we don't stumble and fall. He's already told us back in the first chapter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. And then going into chapter 2, as we've already looked at, "These things I write to you that you may not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So when he says here, as we read, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him," understand that he's talking about sinning habitually. Living a lifestyle of sin, practicing sin is what he's talking about. If a person claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, if a person claims to be born again, or however they want to describe what we would refer to as a Christian, if a person has a profession but yet still lives the same way they always lived, if they're still habitually in a state of sin, if they're still practicing sin, John says that that person is not a genuine believer. Little children, let no one deceive you, he says. He who practices righteousness is righteous. This is how we can know. Do you practice righteousness? Is this the new habit of your life? I like to put it this way. For the believer, sin is the exception rather than the rule. For the unbeliever, sin is the rule. Before I was a believer, sin was the rule. It dominated my life. I lived in sin. I practiced sin. I worked hard at sinning. My whole life was revolving around pleasing myself and gratifying the desires of my flesh and so forth. All of that was sin. So what happened? I came to Christ, and that pattern was broken. Those habits were broken. Now I still sin, but it's the exception rather than the rule as it used to be. But verse 9 of chapter 3, this is where he states it most succinctly. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not practice sin or live in habitual sin. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. You see, this is the reality. When we receive Christ, Christ takes up residence in us. His seed is planted in our lives. And because he has now taken up residence in us by the Holy Spirit, we cannot continue to live in sin. And so he just assures us, if you've been born of God, you will not be practicing sin. If you're still living in sin habitually, you have to go back and ask the question, have I genuinely been born of God? So that's the overview of 1 John. Now, John writes these other two epistles, the second and the third epistle. These are very, very brief. They're more personal letters than they are general epistles to the church. And the theme of 2 John would be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And the key verse there would be in the ninth verse. There's only one chapter. The ninth verse, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So that's the theme there, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, John refers to himself, interestingly, in both of these epistles as the elder. He writes in the second epistle to the elect lady and her children. Some people believe that that's just a metaphorical way of referring to the church. It could have been, or it could have been actually a particular individual person. And then again in the third epistle, he refers to himself as the elder, and he writes to the beloved Gaius. Now, the reason I bring this up is because some Bible scholars and some critics would say, well, you know, these epistles were not written by John the Apostle. They were written by John the Elder, and he was a different person who lived at a different time. And this is just as is sometimes the case, the scholars just sort of invent people that didn't actually exist, or there's no historical evidence that they existed. And that's the case here. There's no historical evidence that there was a separate person named John who was an elder. This is, I think, most certainly the same person who wrote the first epistle in the gospel. It's the Apostle John. Now, the third epistle, the theme would be walking in truth. And there John says in verse 4, again, only one chapter. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so that's the emphasis there. John deals there with a situation in the church. He says, I wrote to the church in verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So here's a man in the church who is opposing, amazingly, he's opposing the Apostle John. And it's a sad and tragic thing when you see people pridefully and ambitiously rising up and becoming dictatorial and trying to seize power and things like that. But, you know, we see that today, but the fact of the matter is it's nothing new. It was happening back in the apostolic period. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And now we come finally to the epistle of Jude. Now, Jude refers to himself here as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James was the author of the epistle that we studied earlier. But he was also the half-brother of Jesus. He was the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And that's why he was half-brother, of course, because Jesus was the son of God, not of Joseph. But as we read in the Gospels, Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And this Jude who wrote this epistle, he refers to himself humbly as the brother of James. He doesn't refer to himself as the brother of Jesus. He refers to himself as the brother of James. Back in Paul's letters and writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that James, the brother of our Lord, was the one that we read about in the book of Acts who was more or less the head of the church in Jerusalem. So this is Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jude writes this epistle, and it's interesting. He says in the third verse, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's almost like Jude is saying, you know, I sat down and I wanted to write you this epistle and I wanted to talk about our common salvation. But as I thought about it and as I surveyed the landscape and as the Spirit moved upon my heart, I realized I need to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is contending for the faith. He says, that's what we're going to have to do as God's people. And we have to do it. We don't want to be unnecessarily critical of other people. We don't want to self-righteously look down on people and condemn them. We don't want to nitpick and just find things that we disagree with. You know, sometimes, sadly, the church is all at war within itself and divided up over petty, non-essential kinds of things. That's not what Jude's talking about here. He doesn't want Christians contending over the proper method of baptism. Should we immerse? Should we sprinkle? Should we say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you? Should we say, in Jesus' name, I baptize you? Those kinds of ridiculous types of fights that have gone on in the church are certainly not what Jude had in mind when he told believers to contend for the faith. I've had believers challenge me on doctrinal things. I've had one person in particular challenge me to a public debate. He wants to get up and publicly debate this issue. I just said, forget it. Absolutely not. I would never publicly debate you on an issue like this because it doesn't matter. It's not a non-essential issue. And what Jude's talking about here is defending the faith against real attacks from the outside. And that, of course, is what we do have to contend for. And there are things that we must fight for. We must fight for the essentials. We must fight for the person of Christ, who he is, that he is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he really did die as a substitute for our sins, that he really did bodily rise from the dead to save us from our sin and to save us from hell. Hell's a real thing. We've got to contend for hell. Presently, there's a controversy once again that's arisen because of a book that's been written by a popular author about whether hell is a real place of torment and suffering that goes on eternally. This is the kind of thing that we have to contend with. We have to contend when it comes to the person of God, that God is one God, but he's triune. So these are the things that Jude is talking about. And there's a biblical morality that we have to contend for as well. We can't just dismiss a biblical morality and say, well, you know, I know the Bible said that we're not to commit adultery, but hey, that was a long time ago. It's a different day and age. It's a different culture. Everybody commits adultery. So we won't bother with that anymore. No, we've got to contend for that. Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, these kinds of issues. The Bible speaks clearly to these issues. These are issues of biblical morality. We've got to contend. So that's what Jude tells us to do, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, again, it's a very brief epistle, and I'm going to go back and look at the middle of it in a second, but Jude in verse 20, as he's wrapping up the epistle, he says, but you, beloved, now he's contrasting us, the believers, with these others that he's been referring to, these false prophets and teachers and so forth. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the exhortation is to keep ourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Doesn't God love us already? Well, yes, he does. But we can put ourselves in a position of experiencing that love, or we can put ourselves in a position of being outside of the ability to experience that love. God loves the whole world, but most of the world doesn't experience his love because they're outside of that place of blessing, because they're outside of Christ and they're in sin. So God loves everybody, but not everybody personally experiences his love. We've got to put ourselves in that place, and we do that by believing. Now, in the center portion of the epistle, Jude gives examples of those who failed to keep themselves in the love of God. In verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he demonstrated his love toward them. He delivered them from Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. So it was their unbelief that set them in a place where they couldn't keep experiencing God's love. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the angels also, and this, of course, would be a reference to the fallen angels. They were at one time in God's favor and experiencing his love, but they put themselves outside of that. And then verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So sexual immorality, that will put us outside of that place of being able to experience the love of God. So the children of Israel, the angels, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then having looked at groups of people who failed to keep themselves in the love of God, he then mentions some individuals. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Cain allowed hatred, jealousy, envy to dominate him. He put himself outside the love of God. Balaam allowed greed to dominate him. He put himself outside of the love of God. Korah allowed envy, jealousy to dominate him, and he rebelled, and there he put himself outside the love of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Well, we build ourselves up through the Word. The Word of God builds us up. It strengthens us. We grow through the ministry of the Word in our lives. We pray, praying in the Holy Spirit. These are simple things. They're basic things. They're the fundamentals of the faith. I got to be in the Word. I've got to be a person who prays. And he says here, the third thing, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I've got to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm going to be looking for the Lord, looking for what he's doing today, looking ultimately for when he's going to return. And now, finally, Jude says this, and I love the way he closes this epistle. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a beautiful benediction. I love that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that wonderful to know? Are you worried about stumbling? You worried that, oh no, maybe I don't know. Am I going to make it? I don't know if I'm going to ultimately get to heaven. You're going to get there because God is going to get you there. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a wonderful promise.